say, even though I probably would need to say this if we were opening up to chapter 6, is not to be scared of turning to the book of Revelation. And Mark and I have talked about this over the past few weeks, so I don't need to spend much time in this. I simply want to make this point that whatever you call the genre of Revelation, and most of us want to use genres that set Revelation apart from every other book, I want to almost err on the side of calling Revelation nothing more than another epistle, another letter to the churches, to the church. In fact, in many ways, and we're going to see through chapters 2 and 3, and know this, that I don't want to take away from the way that Revelation is different. But in many ways, as we read these letters, letters to the different churches, we're going to find that it's not much different than Paul's and Peter's and John's other letters that he wrote. It's a bit more dramatic in how it depicts the gospel, but really it deals with all the same stuff: spiritual warfare, salvation by grace through faith, obedience of the saints, temptation, the war between light and dark. I have just been sort of using this as sort of the analogy or sort of a thought, especially as I've been talking with the youth group. It is a little different because John, Christ through John, wants us to use our imaginations, wants us to read the book, the letter, almost as children, as little children. We'll focus each week on a church. We'll learn from it and apply its teachings to our church, like we do with most epistles. They were written in a very specific time for a specific church, but application, of course, can be made for our church as well, and all churches in general. Can you just real quickly look at verse 1 and then at verse 7? Just something very quickly I want to point out as we get started here. I'm giving us just a little introduction as we dive into the specific church of Ephesus. In verse 1, we see very clearly that the author is writing specifically to a church, right? Very easy to see. And jump down to verse 7. Verse 7, I'll actually read it again. Verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. In each of these letters, we will find specific ideas that relate very specifically to the church, and we will find generalities, very general things that relate to the churches, or the church from when Ephesus was created all the way to our church today. So some specific stuff. Ephesus was actually a pretty cool city. I'm going to equate this city maybe to a city like New York, Manhattan to be specific. The church we're going to look at next week is going to be more like maybe California, Southern California. But because of the climate, Ephesus is sort of like a New York. It has a very long and storied past, very dramatic. It was considered the greatest of ocean ports, a metropolis which was home to the goddess of Artemis, the library of Celsus holding over 12,000 scrolls was there. It was a massive library. There was an Ephesian theater holding about 24,000 spectators. Back then, that was pretty huge. Though there was an issue, and I think that we could even see this with some of our bigger cities and maybe New York, and I don't want to draw too far attention, maybe even away from Charlotte and Concord, but Heraclitus was a secular weeping philosopher. He was known as the weeping philosopher. He explained his tears by saying that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. He called his fellow citizens in Ephesus wild beasts because of their depravity. And if you recall, us studying 1 Corinthians, actually Paul calls the Ephesians wild beasts, that he was fighting with wild beasts. In Acts 19, we learn that Paul caused a riot due to the success of the gospel. See, one of the interesting things there about the temple and Artemis was there. Of course, the gods everything, right, boils down almost, I don't mean to be too cynical, but everything kind of boils down to one thing in culture today and culture back then, and that's money. Artemis, the goddess, actually what she did was she helped a whole slew of men and women who constructed little guys. I picture going actually to Manhattan and you walk in all of those little stores and what can you buy for between $5 and $20 is little statues, right, of the Liberty, not the Liberty Bell, Philadelphia, of the Statue of Liberty, of maybe one of the famous buildings there, of all those kinds of things. So they made their money making little shrines, little idols. And Paul caused a fit by bringing the gospel. And many people came to Christ. And of course, they weren't too worried about their God. They were worried about the money that was lining their pockets. And they thought there would be trouble. So it started an uproar. The Ephesian church from that point on really had to deal with all kinds of issues. First, it dealt, of course, with idol worship that crept into every facet of life. And we've studied this before. You didn't just go to a temple to worship. Every ounce of culture had to do with temple worship and idol worship. But that wasn't all there was. There was also emperor worship, and I'm going to save that for next week. Emperor worship is a big thing with the Church of Smyrna. But there was emperor worship here as well. And if that wasn't enough, we learned very specifically that there were false apostles teaching false truths in the church. Some of these false apostles were noted in verse 2. We'll get to that in a second. Probably the Nicolaitans were a group that was in the church that were teaching some of these things. And the Ephesian church was commended by Christ for being able to sniff out these false teachers and call them what they were. Sometimes I feel like the PCA is really good at doing this, making sure we guard our theology. In a lot of ways, the church in Ephesus was the model church. If you're involved in business, you read a lot of model books, right? Books on corporations that have done it right. And so you read about their models and the way they think and their philosophy. The church at Ephesus at the time would have been the church that ministers would have been writing books about and listening to and writing about, and the podcast would be like, boy, this is what Ephesus is doing. Make sure you guys go and do the same. They had all of the right pastors. We can name off some of them. Paul was one of them. Apollos was one of them. John the Apostle was one of them who wrote this book. There were many, and they were kind of the higher-ups that everybody wished they had as pastors. They were doing all the right things. Their ministry just seemed to flow like a well-oiled machine. And they were doing things. I mean, lots of things. They had ministries for everything. And they had people show up and do the ministries. And they seemed to be excited about it. This church seemed like it was a very, very flourishing church. Ministry was getting done, accomplished. In a very tangible way, you could see the kingdom of God growing in Ephesus. If the city was dark, you could see the light of the church just taking over a little more and a little more and a little more. If you notice very specifically again in verse 2 and 3, we read about exactly what they were doing. Verse 2 says, and again, this is Christ. How awesome is this? Christ says this. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What we have here is we have three things that they are doing very well, very quickly. Work, toil, and endurance. The work that they're doing is that they don't tolerate evil. The church doesn't, they see evil out in the community, out in the world, wherever they're at, they find it and they want to destroy it. They don't like it. They hate compromise. They stood their ground. Toil, they struggled to keep false doctrines out of the church. And the word toil in the Greek would mean to the point of suffering. Like they really worked at this. This would be like at mile 20 in a marathon, and they weren't quitting. They were taking in the pain and dealing with it and persevering, which leads to the third thing. They were persevering and enduring. They didn't grow weary or give up. They didn't say, oh man, it's a lost cause. There's just so much evil. Forget it. We're done. Or we'll just give in. Or we'll just kind of build up walls and make sure we're holy and we'll forget about everybody else. They pressed on through their suffering. I don't think I can overemphasize how good this church seemed to be doing. There are attributes that the Ephesians exemplified that every church should exemplify. Oh, that God would even help Providence to follow in its footsteps. That we would be found working and toiling, enduring for the name of Christ. That we would hate sin the way they hated sin. That we would call what is right, right, and call what is wrong, wrong. And that we would fight and toil. But before you go and read all those books on Ephesus and how to do ministry and what they were doing correct, Jesus now throws in the next point. And I think it hits between the eyes the way David's rock would have hit Goliath. There was a very simple, and yet very profound problem in this church. She had forgotten her first love. This is a difficult problem to deal with. And just very quickly, before we kind of get to the problem, can I just kind of explain to you this wrestling match on why this might be difficult and why even in your life and in our church's life, this might be hard? It's not a heinous sin. It's not like we just caught somebody or you caught a pastor in adultery or murder. Or lust. It's a slow, methodical lifestyle that changes over time, barely detectable. As I was studying, and this kind of came to mind, you know what it's like? It's like a diet. You know how easy it would be to stay on a diet? Any diet that would work. I don't care how bland, how terrible the food is. If you messed up one night, you decided to stay up for the football games last night, and you watched them, and oh man, so much fun. And while you were, you just took in calories, and there wasn't a calorie that was worth actually eating. It was all terrible, but boy, did it taste good. And you woke up this morning, and you were actually 30 pounds heavier than last night. Could you imagine if that's the way it actually worked? Thank God it doesn't. But we know that the way a diet works, because all of us do it, is that we eat poorly daily, just little bits at a time. And what ends up happening is little by little by little, we even make jokes about the idea of gaining weight. And oh my goodness, young people, trust me, at some point it all catches up. Everything slows down. And all of a sudden, the weight just is there, and it's too late. In the same way, neglecting our love for God is this typical slow and steady dripping. Not realizing that if things don't change, eventually we will drown. Another reason why it's so difficult to parse this problem is that the work of ministry is so good. We are supposed to be about kingdom business, but even obedience can get in the way of our first love. How evil are our hearts. Even obedience can get in the way. The right thing can become idols, and often do. A simple illustration. There are more married couples than we can count that work hard on building a home, on reaching a level of security, of raising a family, and after 30 years of marriage, they feel nothing for each other, and it all ends in divorce. One more thing before we solve this problem. And I want this to soak in, because consequences are real and they matter. Christ clarifies how important and how urgent it is for the Ephesian church to fix this problem. And therefore, how important it is for us to guard against this problem if we're dealing with it, or to fix it if we need to fix it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. And catch this second part. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. There is just this simple idea that if Christ doesn't remain your first love, it doesn't matter how much ministry is being accomplished. At the end of the day, it's all worthless. It means nothing. You are even worthless to the world. And therefore, there's no reason for you to exist. And so Christ will come and he will remove the lampstand. And we learned last week that lampstand represents the actual church. So how do we keep Christ as our first love? How do we do it? This is a slippery thing, this idea of love, especially God, because it's not a romantic thing. I can't necessarily just explain to you how I love my wife and say that's how we love God. It's not quite that simple. How do we keep Christ as our first love? I want to say that what we do is we cultivate our love for Christ. Now that we should do with our spouses, right? We cultivate our love for Christ. Another way I'm going to say it is this. Respond to God's love appropriately. Respond to God's love appropriately. We love him because he first loved us. And catch this, I believe this is true. The magnitude of our love at any given moment, the magnitude of our love is in direct proportion to how much we understand his love for us. We opened with our service with Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The text is going to tell us exactly how to solve this problem. We cultivate. That word's not in the text, but he's going to give us three things on how to do this, on how to cultivate the love of God. And so the first thing that we see, and we find these in verse 5. We read these. Verse 5 says, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. If you are practicing those three things, I think what Christ is pretty much saying, you will not fall into the trap of losing your first love. So the first thing we do is we remember. We remember who Christ is and what he has done for us. And what's so great is that the way that Christ does this, the way he's going to help the church specifically, is remember in chapter 1, John sees this amazing vision of Jesus, and he just falls down because of how awesome the vision is. The vision's pretty big. Now to each church, what he's going to do is just take a puzzle piece of that vision, and he's going to apply it to the church that needs to see that part of Christ. And so for the church at Ephesus, we have verse 1. And verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walk among the seven golden lampstands. How do we equate that with remembering? Because this, Christ is the one that holds you, holds this church in his hand. This has the idea of power, control, authority, protection, ownership. Kids, your parents ever give you money? Maybe here to give out at the offering plate, or maybe you get to spend it at one of your favorite stores, or if you're like Tess, you get to go buy a milkshake with it. And I remember telling her, because she loses things very quickly, if you lose it, you're not getting any more. She would hold that money so tight, you would see her hand turn red. That's what Christ is doing with you. He has you in his hand, and he is holding it with all authority and all power. But even more than that, he's walking among his lampstands. And so as he holds you in his hands and he's walking among your lampstands, what that is supposed to picture is the idea is that there's intimacy and knowledge. There is an abiding with, a walking with. Christ is fully knowing and fully loving. I think of these two different things as we talk about those things. Kids, again, I don't know if you ever have done this with your parents or not. In fact, go home and try this. I was thinking of Jesse as I was running through this. I can just picture at least three of his kids, maybe four of them, and maybe if they're lucky, they'll call in the wife to help out a little bit, but grab something that they want and they really want. And you know what's fun is that none of them can pull that hand open. Jesse's a strong Marine. I don't care how nice his personality is. All of those kids will hang on him and they can't open that hand. Oh man, until he releases and lets go, there is power, but there is also intimacy. It's a beautiful picture. And then that same picture, that familial picture I see of the kids finally getting that thing and crawling up on his lap, and he just simply says to them, oh, I love you. Man, this is so fun. I just love being your father. And kids who are kids, what do they ask constantly, all the time, over and over? Why? Why? And just what is so beautiful for a father to be able to do is just to share. Why? Let me tell you. This is how I love you. This is how I love you. This is how I love you. We see just in Ephesians chapter 1, God doing that to his children. He has blessed us with every spiritual gift. He has chosen us. He predestined us for adoption. We have redemption and forgiveness through Christ's blood. He made known to us the mysteries of his will, given us an eternal inheritance, sealed us with his Holy Spirit, seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. God, how is it that you love us? And he just rattles off one after the other, after the other. Two is, we repent. So we remember where we have fallen from. Two is repent. And I want to get, can I just get really practical here for a second? You guys have heard, I think, if you've been in church any length of time, you know what the biblical understanding of repent means. Repent is a very practical term. It can be used for anything in the world. It means that you are doing something and you are going this way with it. It can be something as dumb as this. This is going to be, only some of us are going to get this because you're into music. But it's as dumb as this. The only guitar I ever loved in my life is a Gibson. He didn't bring it today. Is a Gibson Les Paul. There's no other guitar I'd rather have. Until you start talking to Ox. And you learn that, man, what a Strat, a Fender Strat can do. So what I do in my mind, in my actions, is I repent. And I turn around from the way I used to think. And now I'm a Strat guy. And I'm going this way. We do this with lots of things. We ultimately do this with the gospel. I don't like the life that I'm headed in, that I'm walking in, and so we repent, we turn around, and we follow after Christ. So the ways that we are going to repent today, because a lot of you will go, yeah, I've already done that. But here's the problem, and this is how we lose our first love. Can I give you two major ways that will revolutionize and change your life every, like, moment by moment, change who you fundamentally are through the Spirit? The first is that you stop taking things for granted. Stop taking things for granted. Taking things for granted leads to grumbling, complaining, tunnel vision of circumstances. It leads down a bad path. Nothing about the story of salvation, creation, fall, redemption is normal. None of it is casual. Tim Keller, this is probably my favoriteest quote that I've ever heard from him. It's from his little Christmas book. He says, if you have never stood and looked at the gospel and found it ridiculous, impossible, inconceivable, then I don't think you really understand it. The gospel is otherworldly. Be like a child and let the details strike wonder in you. The gospel should leave us absolutely awestruck every day, every moment of every day. There is no epic novel. There is no dramatic play. There is no sci-fi blockbuster or fairy tale that comes close to the drama of reality, of what God has done for us through Christ. Abraham Heschel, who is a Jewish theologian, I don't even think he's a believer. I worked hard on this, and if I'm wrong, please come up and tell me afterwards. He says this. This should just be us. Get up in the morning and look at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. Never treat life casually. To be spiritual is to be amazed at every detail, because it is from God. Second, and it flows right off this, gratitude. Learn to be thankful. If every detail about this reality just sparks awe and wonder in you, then turn that into gratitude. Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says then again, give thanks in all circumstances. If you need help with the idea of gratitude and learning to turn your mind in that regard, soak yourself, immerse yourself in the Psalms. The psalmists can't help but to thank God for all that they are doing, even when they're in the pit. Even when life looks like they're going to be dead at any moment, the psalm somehow turns into thanksgiving for their great God. The third thing that we learn here is not only to remember and to repent. In very practical ways that we are going to repent is we are going to learn to not take things for granted, but to be in awe and to be thankful for all that God has given us. But the third thing is to do the things you did at first. I guess I don't mean to get romantic here. I don't know. I think there is a way that this metaphorically works with our God. But listen, I think every one of us, guys, we might be the worst at this, because one of the things that women just seem to live better balanced lives. Guys jump into something and it's all or nothing all the time. I don't even care what kind of personality you have as a guy. It just happens to work that way. You find a new sport, it's like the only thing you ever watch. You find a new hobby and it's like, my goodness, all my time now has to go to this one thing. It's just what we do. And women somehow are much better at going, okay, that's nice, but can you still remember all the other stuff you need to get accomplished and do? The way I want to live this out just a little bit is, it's funny, we just had a marriage here last week. I won't mention any names because I didn't ask him if I could use the example, so I won't mention any names. But one of the fun things that I have been able to watch about my friend has been the same thing that I went through, that you went through, that now that we've been married for a bunch of years has made us sort of annoyed. And you know what that is? He wants to spend all his time with her. Like, hang out with me a little bit. Do you remember that with your spouse? Do you remember when she was your world? I mean, nothing else existed. I quit everything. God does not want us to quit everything. But how many times do you roll your eyes and go, I have to get my 5 minutes of devotions done? What? We do the things we did at first. Our mind is occupied with him. We think about him. We love him. We spend time with him in prayer. We spend time driving in the car. Just, you know what? The way Ephesus did lots of good things and not the best things, try something. Just, this has been rattling around in my conscience for a while. Sermons are the greatest thing in the world. Most of us listen to a million of them a week. Take a week off of listening to sermons and just spend time with God. And I know what you're thinking. That's the same thing. It's not always. Just spend time in prayer. Just spend time watching the sunsets and thanking him. In the car ride, thanking him for everything that you pass. Everything that he's made for you. Just spend time with him. To those that keep their first love, they will be called conquerors, this text tells us. The end of this letter said he ends the letter with this parabolic statement, because understand this has crept into the church as well. He who has an ear, better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. And we know that ultimately Christ is our conqueror, right? He says that. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith, ultimately God, ultimately Christ. Corinthians says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our victor. But he says that we can be victorious as well. We can be conquerors by keeping our first love. And you know what we get? You know what we get if we are able to maintain our first love? We get our heart's desire. We get the tree of life in paradise. The tree of life represents perfect union with Christ. This union was severed, broken due to sin. In the garden, he removed access to the tree. But to the conqueror, he will let him eat of the tree in paradise. The one who finds satisfaction, fulfillment in their first love will get exactly what they want in unlimited measure forever. Full, unveiled, unhindered fellowship. True abiding with our first love forever, which is paradise.